We continue to consider together our church's doctrinal statement, which is the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. It is an expression of biblical truth that has stood the test of time, and that is the reason why we use it. We are dealing in chapter 2 and this morning with paragraph 3 having to do with the Holy Trinity. Now, this whole chapter is on the person of God. And so in paragraph 1, we have dealt with the attributes of God. In paragraph 2, we have dealt with the relationship that God has to his creation. And now today we come to paragraph 3, which deals with the tri-unity of God. Now, what I would like to do is read in your hearing, and those of you who have a copy of the confession, if you can follow along. If you don't have one, there's lots out on the back book rack that are there for you to have for free. And this paragraph deals with the very nature and being of God himself. And it says, in this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, or three persons: the Father, the Word, or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, and yet the essence is undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all of our communion with God and comfortable dependence upon him. Now, what we will be doing, God willing, in the next several weeks is taking that paragraph and dealing with it section by section and striving to understand the import of what is said there. Now, one of the things that I want to say, well, I really have two things to say right up front as we talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And the first is this, is that when we are talking about God, we are talking about someone who is infinitely above and beyond us. Someone who is not like us. We are finite people. We have limited capacities to understand, to comprehend, and to express. God, on the other hand, has no limits. God is a God who is, in the final analysis, above and beyond our ability to comprehend. And so it is impossible for us to fully grasp everything there is to know about God. And although we may know him truly, we may not know him exhaustively. Because if we were to know him exhaustively, it would mean that we would have to be as large and as capable as God is. And of course, we are not such. We are mere creatures, mere humans with human limitations. So as we go through the doctrine of the Trinity, it's important for us to understand that we are not going to be able to grasp how all of this works as we talk about the person of God, because God is someone who is infinitely complex and deep in his person and being that we are like little children at the edge of the Pacific Ocean with a teaspoon trying to empty the ocean into a bucket. And so we must approach this doctrine with an attitude of humility. The scriptures make it clear that the secret things belong to the Lord our God, the things which are revealed belong to us and to our children. And so there are some things that are revealed to us that we're able to understand. There are some things that are not revealed, which we are not able to understand. But to the degree that things are revealed, to that degree we can understand them, and we must simply stop where the scriptures stop, affirm where the scriptures affirm, and then in humility submit to that and embrace that. And so as we approach the doctrine of God, this is not a simple doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. It is probably the most difficult of all of the biblical doctrines to understand. And so as we struggle to understand it based upon the scriptural data that we have, We need to remind ourselves that this is something that is shrouded in a certain degree of mystery, and we are not going to be able to fully grasp how it all works, but we simply must just affirm what the Bible affirms. The second thing that I want to say is that this is a doctrine that must be synthesized from many passages of Scripture. There is no passage of Scripture that contains all of the truth on the doctrine of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is kind of like a painting. There is no one brushstroke, there is no one color that's applied to the palette of a painting that can fully explain all that is in the painting, but rather it is a synthesis of all of the brushstrokes and all of the colors on the painting that then comprise the total picture. And so it is with the doctrine of the Trinity. You will not find any passage of Scripture that you can turn to that says God is a Trinity. It is a doctrine that is arrived at through good and necessary inference. And so we look at passages that will say there's only one God. And then we'll look at other passages that say that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Spirit is God. Well, how do we reconcile these passages? Well, the effort to reconcile those passages is what has resulted in the doctrine of the Trinity, because one of the presuppositions that we function under is that the Scriptures are non-contradictory. That is, they do not contradict themselves, and passages that are apparently contradictory really are not when they're understood in their proper framework and perspective. And so, for those who approach the Scripture looking for contradictions and striving to see them wherever they can, they will certainly find all they want. However, what they will do is simply destroy themselves in their own rebellion against God by refusing to recognize that the truth of God is multifaceted. You know, it's kind of like looking at a diamond. It has lots of cut faces on it. And you can look at any one of those cut faces and declare that to be the totality of the diamond. It really is not. And so as you step back and get the larger perspective, you realize, no, these things are not contradictions. They all fit together. It's kind of like the story of the proverbial elephant and the five blind men. You've heard of that, right? Where five blind men approach an elephant. One grabs his tail and he says, oh, I see, an elephant is like a rope. And another one comes up and grabs his leg and he says, oh, I see, an elephant's like a tree. Another one comes up and touches his side and he says, oh, I see, an elephant is like a wall. And another one comes up and touches his ear and he says, oh, I see, an elephant is like a large leaf. And another one comes and grabs his trunk and he says, oh, I see, an elephant is like a hose. And so they all argue, you know, about what the elephant is like. Well, if you can stand back and synthesize all the parts, you realize, oh, you know, it's not a contradiction to say that an elephant is like a rope and an elephant is also like a wall. Because they're all characteristic of that one being. And so it is with God's truth. You can look at this truth, and you can look at that truth, and you can look at this truth, and you can say, oh, there's contradictions there in the Bible. Well, when you stand back and you see how all those truths fit together, you realize there's no contradictions at all. They're just different parts of the same body of truth. And so it is with the person of God. We see this passage saying this about God, and we see this passage saying this about God, and which is it? Is it this or is it that? Well, it's both. You know, is an elephant like a rope or is he like a tree trunk? Well, both. It depends upon what part of the elephant you're talking about. And so it is with the scriptural doctrine. It all fits together beautifully if one gets the right perspective on it. But if we approach it like a bunch of blind men, then we will certainly wind up totally confusing ourselves and not arriving at the true truth with reference to biblical doctrine. So with those introductory comments, I think that they should help lay some framework for us in approaching this whole subject of the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the word Trinity is made up of two words. It's made up of the word tri, which means three, and it's made up the word unity, which means one. Okay? And when we use the word Trinity, we are saying tri-unity. We are combining three with one. Okay? And this is the essence of what God is like. God has three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and yet they are not separate entities. They all share and possess one essence. So that we are not tritheists. We do not worship three gods. We are monotheists, which means we worship one God. But this one God has within his essence three distinguishable personalities or persons. And so we do not confuse the persons and say, well, they're really all just different manifestations of the same thing. Nor do we divide the substance and say, well, there's three separate gods. Rather, we assert that there is one God who eternally exists in three persons. And of course, our confession has a rather lengthy statement with reference to this, affirming both of these aspects without contradiction. In this divine and infinite being, not beings, plural, being, singular, there are three persons. Now, our confession uses the word subsistences, and it's just a word that means three existences or three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Of one substance, power, and eternity, that is, they each have the same substance, the same power, the same eternal existence, each having the whole of the divine essence. So the Father has the whole of the divine essence, the Son has the whole of the divine essence, and the Spirit has the whole of the divine essence. Yet, the essence is undivided. And we'll stop there today, because that's what we hope to prove and demonstrate from the Scriptures. And if we get through this, the next time we'll start to deal with the relationships between the various persons. But what this does in this paragraph three, is it talks about the identity of the persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then it talks about the equality of the persons. They each have the same substance, power, and eternity. They each possess the whole of the divine essence. And then they go on to talk about the distinction between the persons, and then finally the unity of the persons. And we'll deal with each of those in turn. Well, let's look at some scripture passages in light of this teaching that is here. The first thing we want to consider together, and that is that God is one God. That God is one God. There are several passages in the scriptures that support this, that God has one essence and one substance, and there are not three individual gods. We are not polytheists, we are monotheists. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4 is one of the key passages that is used to prove the unity of God, that God is one God, in which it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." And so when we look at God, we realize God is one God. He's not three gods. Okay? So Moses sets forth, on no uncertain terms, to Israel that Israel is not a polytheistic nation, that the Lord our God is one Lord. And the reason why this was important to assert is all of the nations round about them were in fact polytheistic. The Canaanites had numerous gods, as did the Egyptians and the Assyrians and the various countries around them. So Israel was distinguished from the nations around her in her monotheism. James chapter 2, verse 19. James says, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well." So James is making it clear that if we would do well, then we need to believe that there is one God. He says, "The devils also believe and they tremble." And so James asserts, as well as Moses, that the Lord our God is one Lord, that there is one God. And then in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, It says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Now, we'll talk later about this phrase, the man Christ Jesus, because this is a phrase that is frequently used by the subordinationists to disprove the doctrine of the Trinity. And subordination is simply the doctrine that says that the Spirit and the Son are subordinate to the Father and less than the Father. And it's an effort to resolve the tensions in the doctrine of the Trinity, which we will address subsequent to today, probably. But the point is, the first phrase of 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God." Period. Okay, we're just going to take that aspect of the phrase. And of course, there's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. If we ever hope to get to this one God, then we must do it through the instrumentality of Jesus Christ. He will not be approached any other way, through any other form of mediation, not through a church, not through a body of men. He will be approached through Jesus Christ alone. So what we have here is just a small sampling, and I'm not going to be exhaustive in bringing out all the passages that deal with the Trinity, but I just simply want to establish the fact that God is one God. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, James 2 and verse 19, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. And I think that it is clear that these passages are saying there is only one God, there are not several. He has one essence, he has one substance. But, second point we want to make is that this one God eternally exists in three persons. He eternally exists in three persons, and that's our second point. And these three persons in our confession are identified as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son is also called the Word. And of course, as we have expounded the Gospel of John, chapter 1, which we will continue to do today, we have seen that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh, speaking of Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So this is the reason why the word is used to describe the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. Now, these three persons are mentioned many times in the Scripture. For example, in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14, it says, 2 Corinthians 13:14, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." Now, whenever we run across the term God, and it is undefined by the context or by any additional data in the passage, it is referring to the Father. For example, look in your Bibles for a moment, if you will, to John 1:18, the passage we're going to be expounding this morning. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 18. It says, "No man has seen God at any time." Well, who is God? "The only begotten Son, which dwells in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So we see here the Father is identified as being God in this passage. And of course he is in many other passages. And so as we read across the Old Testament, we run across the word God. We may safely assume that that is a reference to the Father, unless the context would indicate to us that it is speaking of someone else, or other considerations would cause us to think that it is speaking of the Son or the Father. So let's look, for example, at a passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Here it speaks of Jehovah as being the one who has eternally existed Psalm 90 and verse 1. It says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Yeah, that's an interesting concept, that God is our dwelling place. That is, he's the locus and center of our lives. He's the place where we live. You know, people ask you, where do you live? Well, I live in Sweet Home, or I live in Lebanon, or I live in Portland. Somebody asks you where you live, you say, well, you know, I live in God. Well, isn't that what Paul says? For me to live is Christ. God is really our dwelling place, is he not? In the final analysis. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And so clearly here, God is described as being from everlasting to everlasting. A reference here, I think, clearly to the Father that is being addressed. And then, of course, the Son is declared to eternally exist, not just the Father. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus has existed from eternity past. He was there in the beginning. As far back as you can go, Jesus was there. The same concept is further expressed in Micah 5 and verse 2, when it says, But thou, Bethlehem, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me he that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth had been from of old, from everlasting. You've heard the song, O little town of Bethlehem. Well, that's where Jesus was born. And remember when the three wise men came and asked where the Messiah was to be born, the Jews knew. How did they know it was going to be in Bethlehem? Well, because it had been prophesied in the book of Micah hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before that this is where the Messiah would come from. Well, what do we know about this Messiah, this Christ who is going to be born in Bethlehem? Well, he's going to be ruler in Israel, but also this person is someone whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And so this tells us that the one who is to be born in Bethlehem had an existence prior to that birth, and that his existence has been from everlasting. He's been going forth from as far back as you can see or think or comprehend. Christ has been there. He's been going forth from Bethlehem. I mean, he's been going forth in terms of his personal activity. So the Son then is declared to be eternal, as well as the Father being eternal. The Spirit is also declared to be eternal. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14. In Hebrews 9:14, it's comparing the blood of Christ with the blood of bulls and goats, which is not our concern right now, other than to just simply identify the context of the statement. In Hebrews 9:14, it says, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the what spirit? The eternal spirit, offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now this incidental mention in the passage of the Spirit ascribes to him the attribute of eternity. So our confession says, with reference to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they are of one substance, power, and eternity. And so these three passages, Psalm 90, John 1, and Micah 5, 2, and Hebrews 9, 14, show that all three persons of this Trinity always have existed from eternity past, and, of course, shall always exist into eternity future. And so what we're starting to see is that these three persons that exist in this one God share the same attributes and perfections. And what I want to do is spend some time further developing this idea that they share these same attributes and perfections. For example, all of them are called God. The Father is called God, the Son is called God, and the Spirit is called God. For example, the Father is called God in John 6:27. Jesus is speaking here to a group of unbelievers. He's saying to them in John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So we see here that the Father is called God. He's called God the Father. So John 6:27, it makes it clear that the Father is considered to be God. And then the Son is also declared to be God. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, it says we are to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ are not two different people. They're the same people. In fact, the word "and" could be translated "even." But in spite of that grammatical consideration, when you look at the structure of the sentence, who is it that is going to be appearing? Who's coming the second time? Well, is it the Father? Is it the Spirit? No, it is not. Jesus says, "And if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So he says here in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God, even our Savior, the Lord Jesus. So the one who's doing the appearing at the second coming is called the great God. So this is a very clear statement that the Son is called God. Now, I want to emphasize, these are not the only passages we could quote, okay? For example, we could quote John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There he's declared to be God. And the Word was made flesh. So Jesus there is declared to be God. And there are many other passages. But these are just some of the clearest and the most compelling. And then the Holy Spirit is called God. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who, of course, lied about giving all of the money that they had collected from the sale of their property to the church. The problem wasn't how much they gave. The problem was is that they lied about how much they gave. The act of giving, of holding back some of the money, was not the problem. The problem was is that they tried to give the impression that they gave it all when they only gave part of it. So Peter confronts them in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3, and he says, "And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to who?" Who did he lie to? The Holy Ghost, right? He says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? While it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto who? Unto God." So, in verse 3, he says, you lied to the Holy Ghost. And in verse 4, he says, you lied to God. Indicating that the Holy Ghost and God are one and the same persons. And so, all three of these persons that are described in the scripture are called God. All of them, of course, as I have already shown, have the attribute of eternity. All of them are omnipresent. All of them are omnipresent. The Father is declared to be omnipresent in Jeremiah 23:24. "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord?" And if he fills the heavens and the earth, it means that he is omnipresent. He is everywhere at the same time with the totality of his being. That's the essence of what it means to be omnipresent. To be everywhere at the same time with the totality of your being. And so God declares himself to be the one who fills the heavens and the earth, and that there is nothing as a result that he does not see. Jesus is declared to be omnipresent. The Son is, in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. He says, "Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." And so Jesus Christ is telling his people that he is with them always. Now that's a universal promise to all believers. And as there are believers scattered all over the world all at the same time, it must be that Jesus is omnipresent because he is with us here. He's with the body of believers meeting up in Portland. He's with believers over in Papua New Guinea. He's back in New York. Wherever believers are, Jesus is with them. Indeed, he said in Matthew 18 and verse 20, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst." Now, how many people are gathered together in the name of Christ today? And where are they? Well, they're all over the United States, at least, all over the world, depending upon how the timeline goes. I'm not sure if it's Mondays in some parts of the world or Saturday. But the point is that there are literally thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of congregations meeting, and Jesus is present with each one of them, wherever they are, meeting in his name. So Jesus here is declared to be omnipresent. The Spirit, of course, is declared to be omnipresent. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, the psalmist asked the question, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And so what he is saying here is that I cannot hope to ever go someplace where the Spirit of God is not. I cannot flee from the presence of the Spirit. And so they are all declared to be omnipresent. Now, of course, these kind of characteristics are only characteristics of God. People can't be omnipresent. People certainly are not eternal. People are not called God in the sense of possessing deity. People are not omnipotent. That's the fourth attribute or perfection that these three members of the Godhead share among themselves, which are unique to themselves, which identify themselves as God. They're all omnipotent. That is, they are all powerful. And our confession says this. It says, "The divine and infinite being, there are three persons, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, having one substance, one power, and one eternity." Now the Father is said to be all-powerful in Psalm 62 and verse 11. It says, "God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God." And so if there's any power in the universe, it belongs to God. It belongs to the Father. And then, of course, the Son is declared to have all power in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. When it says, with reference to Jesus, "who being in the brightness of the Father's glory, and in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." So Jesus has the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, and in addition to that, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, when God created the universe, what did he create it out of? Nothing. Exactly correct. And so his word brought forth the universe. He said, "Let there be," right? And of course, who is the word of God? It's Jesus. And that's why it says in John 1, 3, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Okay? And so Jesus, as the Word, is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And if Jesus did not extend his power for the maintenance of the ongoing existence of all created things, if he did not extend that power, if he stopped extending that power, we would all go back to what we were before, which is nothing. Okay? Now, hopefully that would give you an incredible sense of dependence upon God. Where would you be without him and his constant upholding you by his hand? You would go back to nothing. And this business of people ignoring God or rebelling against him or blaspheming him, when they're dependent upon their very existence from him at every instant of their lives, is the height of stupidity and fallenness. It's kind of like, you know, you're hanging on to a rope over a cliff and this guy's got a hold of it, and you're telling him, you know, I don't believe in you, and I think you're this and that, and all he has to do is go like that, right? And that's the end of you. And I think if we recognized ourselves as being in that position, we would be worshiping and praising and thanking that person for hanging onto the rope. In fact, Jonathan Edwards brings out that imagery in his book, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've ever read it, we have it on the back shelf there. And he likens us to a loathsome spider that's being held over the flames by a web, you know, and that God would just do this, you know, and cast us into hell. And so it's a concept that's well worth meditating on when we start being a little self-sufficient and a little independent and a little self-confident with reference to the security that we have provided ourselves with. I've gone to preaching here instead of teaching, but that's okay. Our time is gone. One last verse. The Father is omnipotent, Psalm 62:11. We've looked at. The Son is omnipotent, Hebrews 1:3. The Spirit is omnipotent, Luke 1:35. This is the passage in which the angel appeared to Mary to speak to her about the impending birth of Jesus. We know that Jesus was conceived not in the natural fashion. In Luke 1:35, it says the angel comes and says, "You're going to be a mother," in essence. And she says, "How can this be? I know not a man." And she understood normal reproductive function, and she said, "Well, point me to the man," in essence. And he said, "No, that's not how it's going to be done." And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now this is typical Hebrew parallelism, where there will be a statement, and then there will be another statement that will explain and expand the first statement. Okay? And so what we have here in Luke 1:35 is this declaration, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee," speaking of the same thing. The Holy Spirit has the power of the Highest, and it was the Holy Spirit specifically who was the agent of conception of our Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And in this act, the angel was declaring that the Holy Spirit possessed and exercised the power of the Highest. And so the Spirit of God here is declared to possess the power of God. Now, as I said, and our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop here today. There are many, many passages that we could look at that would demonstrate these points much more fully. My purpose is not to be exhaustive, but simply just to provide a general basic outline of these truths, establish them from the scriptures, and then hopefully put them all together. God willing, next time we'll pursue this train of thought a little further. Are there any questions that have been raised in your minds with reference to what I've said this morning thus far? Okay. Well, if not, then let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the great God and that you have described yourself in your word as being a complex being who consists of three persons, and yet you are but one God. Father, we worship you and glorify you for this revelation of yourself. We embrace it, we believe it, and we find within it, Father, a great source of comfort and communion with you, to see that these three persons are all involved in our salvation, the Father electing and the Son redeeming and the Spirit regenerating. Father, thank you for this. Thank you, Father, that you are one God and not at cross purposes among your persons. There is perfect unity within and consistency within your own blessed being. Be pleased, Father, to help us further understand this as we investigate it. In Jesus' name. Back in New York, wherever believers are, Jesus is with them. Indeed, he said in Matthew 18 and verse 20, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, how many people are gathered together in the name of Christ today? And where are they? Well, they're all over the United States, at least, all over the world, depending upon how the timeline goes. I'm not sure if it's Monday in some parts of the world or Saturday. But the point is that there are literally thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of congregations meeting, and Jesus is present with each one of them, wherever they are, meeting in his name. So Jesus here is declared to be omnipresent. The Spirit, of course, is declared to be omnipresent. In Psalm 139 in verse 7, the psalmist asked the question, "Whither shall I go from thy Spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence?" And so what he is saying here is that I cannot hope to ever go someplace where the Spirit of God is not. I cannot flee from the presence of the Spirit. And so they are all declared to be omnipresent. Now, of course, these kind of characteristics are only characteristics of God. People can't be omnipresent. People certainly are not eternal. People are not called God in the sense of possessing deity. People are not omnipotent. That's the fourth attribute or perfection that these three members of the Godhead share among themselves, which are unique to themselves, which identify themselves as God. They're all omnipotent. That is, they are all powerful. And our confession says this. It says, the divine and infinite being, there are three persons, the Father, the Word, the Spirit, having one substance, one power, and one eternity. Now, the Father is said to be all-powerful in Psalm 62 and verse 11. It says, God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. And so if there's any power in the universe, it belongs to God. It belongs to the Father. And then, of course, the Son is declared to have all power in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. When it says, with reference to Jesus, who being in the brightness of the Father's glory, and in the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus has the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, and in addition to that, he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, when God created the universe, what did he create it out of? Nothing. Exactly correct. And so his word brought forth the universe. He said, let there be, right? And of course, who is the word of God? It's Jesus. And that's why it says in John 1, 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Okay? And so Jesus, as the word, is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. And if Jesus did not extend his power for the maintenance of the ongoing existence of all created things, if he did not extend that power, if he stopped extending that power, we would all go back to what we were before, which is nothing. Okay? Now, hopefully that would give you an incredible sense of dependence upon God. Where would you be without him and his constant upholding you by his hand? You would go back to nothing. And this business of people ignoring God or rebelling against him or blaspheming him, when they're dependent upon their very existence from him at every instant of their lives, is the height of stupidity and fallenness. It's kind of like, you know, you're hanging on to a rope over a cliff and this guy's got a hold of it, and you're telling him, you know, I don't believe in you, and I think you're this and that, and all he has to do is go like that, right? And that's the end of you. And I think if we recognized ourselves as being in that position, we would be worshiping and praising and thanking that person for hanging onto the rope. In fact, Jonathan Edwards brings out that imagery in his book, in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. If you've ever read it, we have it on the back shelf there. And he likens us to a loathsome spider that's being held over the flames by a web, you know, and that God would just do this, you know, and cast us into hell. And it's a concept that's well worth meditating on when we start feeling a little self-sufficient and a little independent and a little self-confident with reference to the security that we have provided ourselves with. I've gone to preaching here instead of teaching, but that's okay. Our time is gone. One last verse. The Father is omnipotent, Psalm 62:11. We've looked at. The Son is omnipotent, Hebrews 1:3. The Spirit is omnipotent, Luke 1:35. This is the passage in which the angel appeared to Mary to speak to her about the impending birth of Jesus. We know that Jesus was conceived not in the natural fashion. In Luke 1:35, it says the angel comes and says, "You're going to be a mother," in essence. And she says, "How can this be? I know not a man." And she understood normal reproductive function. And she said, "Well, point me to the man," in essence. And he said, "No, that's not how it's going to be done." And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now this is typical Hebrew parallelism, where there will be a statement, and then there will be another statement that will explain and expand the first statement. Okay? And so what we have here in Luke 1:35 is this declaration, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee," speaking of the same thing. The Holy Spirit has the power of the Highest, and it was the Holy Spirit specifically who was the agent of conception of our Lord Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And in this act, the angel was declaring that the Holy Spirit possessed and exercised the power of the Highest. And so the Spirit of God here is declared to possess the power of God. Now, as I said, and our time is gone, so we're going to have to stop here today. There are many, many passages that we could look at that would demonstrate points much more fully. My purpose is not to be exhaustive, but simply just to provide a general basic outline of these truths, establish them from the scriptures, and then hopefully put them all together. God willing, next time we'll pursue this train of thought a little further. Are there any questions that have been raised in your minds with reference to what I've said this morning thus far? Okay. well. If not, then let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that you are the great God and that you have described yourself in your word as being a complex being who consists of three persons, and yet you are but one God. Father, we worship you and glorify you for this revelation of yourself. We embrace it, we believe it, and we find within it, Father, a great source of comfort and communion with you, to see that these three persons are all involved in our salvation, the Father electing and the Son redeeming and the Spirit regenerating. Father, thank you for this. Thank you, Father, that you are one God and not at cross purposes among your persons. There is perfect unity within and consistency within your own blessed being. Be pleased, Father, to help us further understand this as we investigate.